Our reading is Mark 14, 53 to 65. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
Well, I'm going to do the talk in two parts. This is the first part, and the second part is going to be later on. As we've gone through Mark's Gospel, we've been going through Mark's Gospel since last September. We've seen two big themes in Mark's Gospel. The theme of who Jesus is, Jesus' identity, and why Jesus came, what his mission is. And you can trace those themes throughout Mark's Gospel. You can see the first half of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8, is primarily about who Jesus is. And you get lots of evidence. He calms the storm, he heals people, he does all kinds of amazing things, all pointing to who Jesus is. And then the second half of Mark's Gospel is more focused on why Jesus came, what his mission was. And over again, Jesus repeats that he's come to die, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over, and be killed. And what struck me in my preparation for this is that both themes, as we come to Jesus' crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion, both themes come up to the fore and sort of interweave with one another. But both are present. And so in this first part, I'm going to focus primarily on who Jesus is. And then in the second part of the talk, we'll think about why he came. So who Jesus is. And the thing that really struck me was that in the trial, it is Jesus' identity that is the key issue. In fact, Jesus responds in such a way that it is his identity that is the reason why they kill him. It is his identity, not anything else. Let me show you that in the passage. You see, this is the trial before the high priest. By the way, can you hear all right, or is it sort of echoing a bit, or you're okay? It's just where I'm standing, that's fine. So the trial before the high priest. They try to come up with testimony against Jesus. And they come up with all kinds of things, but did you see that nothing quite agreed? They try to come up with things against Jesus, but they can't quite make anything stick. And so you get to verse 59, it says, yet even then their testimony didn't agree. So they're sort of saying, oh, Jesus claimed to do that he was going to do this, or he said he was going to do that. And do you notice that Jesus doesn't respond at all? When the accusation is, Jesus claimed he was going to do, Jesus makes no response. And then the high priest says to Jesus a question about who he is, his identity. And that's in verse 61. Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Now, this is about his identity. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And now Jesus responds, this is what I want to talk about. This is what you need to engage with, my identity. And he says, I am. Now, that is a really significant moment. You see, even in the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus has identified himself, but only sort of in a roundabout kind of way. He's done miracles. He's asked the disciples at chapter 8, who do you say I am? And they've said, you're the Christ. But Jesus has never come out with an obvious, blatant thing of saying, I am the Christ. Now he's asked, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus, at this key moment, in the trial, this is where he reveals his identity in the most blatant, explicit, this is me telling you who I am moment. And he says, I am the Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. Do you see? He goes on. Verse 62, I am, he said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, I am the Christ. And he's saying, I am the Son of Man. Now that is a massive claim. I don't know, when you introduce yourself to someone, you might say something about yourself. It depends on the context as to the kind of thing that you might say. But probably subconsciously, we're often playing a game of social status kind of things. And we don't mean to be, but it's kind of the kind of thing we do subconsciously. So we might say, hi, I'm whatever, you know, I'll tell you my job because it's a respectable job. Or I'll tell you, if you're in the playground, I'll tell you I'm, you know, father of whoever. And I know one of the teachers at school, because they don't know my name, they just call me, you know, oh, you're Toby's dad, and sort of wave to me across the street sometimes and say, hi, Toby's dad. And you go, okay, that's who you know me as. Maybe if your child was particularly disreputable, you might sort of cower at that point, but yeah, you might not be quite so proud of it. But you will often say, okay, this is who I am, this is my, and you're kind of saying your status, this is where I am. And if you meet someone, and so I met someone at Word Alive this last week who introduced themselves, and I said, well, what do you do? And they said, well, you know what, I even bore myself telling people what I do, which I thought, well, that's not particularly building yourself up. And they said they were in IT. And you think, well, okay, I feel quite free then to say what I do. There was a guy who was introduced from the stage, from the platform at Word Alive, who's the Archbishop of Nigeria, who day by day, he and his family face the potential of being attacked by Boko Haram and others. And you think, okay, well, if I was introduced to him, you know, I'd kind of keep quiet about who I am because I just want to know who you are. I want to know, you know, you're in a position of status and I want to find out more about you. I'd kind of keep a bit quiet because I'd know, well, he's kind of senior to me and actually I want to respect him and I want to find out more about him. We kind of play that little game of social status, even though we don't mean to. Okay, Jesus is making the ultimate claim here. He's introducing himself. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. Now, I left my Bible over here. Now, we need to know what Jesus means by that. And for that, we need to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, I've realized you don't have your Bibles on you. But that's fine. I can read it to you. Let me just read a little bit from Daniel chapter 7. Now, as you listen, hear what Jesus is saying. So he's saying, I'm the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Now, we read this a couple of weeks ago, actually, for Mark 13. But just listen to this, who the Son of Man is, from Daniel 7. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus' words that he picks up these verses.
He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see, to say you're the Son of Man is to say I'm the one with all authority, all glory, all power, all people will bow before me in worship. I mean, that trumps everything when it comes to introducing yourself, doesn't it? Everyone's going to keep quiet at that one. This is the ultimate claim. Jesus is saying, that is who I am. And the reaction that this invokes is amazing in this courtroom. I mean, we're quite used to it because we've read it lots of times. But notice the reaction that it gets. It is a visceral reaction. It is one of outrage and rejection. The high priest tears his garments. He calls on those assembled to find the death penalty. And they do. He tears his clothes, verse 63, says, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemn him as worthy of death. Now imagine this. This is in a courtroom setting. You've got these are officials. They all condemn him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now that is chaos in a courtroom, isn't it? That is just a gut reaction of hatred of Jesus. Why? Why do they react as they do? Was it they thought that Jesus was mistaken? That he was claiming to be the Son of Man, but then actually, they thought, yeah, you're just deluded. Well, it might be, but it might not be. You see, we'd love to know what was going on in their heads. And our temptation is to think, they were just mistaken. A case of mistaken identity. Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man. They go, no, you're not. And Jesus goes, actually, it turns out he is. Maybe. But you know, Jesus has told a parable about exactly what's going to happen. Do you remember it from earlier on? It's in chapter 12. You haven't got your Bibles. You can't turn back to it. But in chapter 12, after Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem, he tells a parable, doesn't he? Do you remember the parable of the tenants? He says, a man planted a vineyard, put a watchtower, wine press, rented the vineyard out to tenants. The tenants come, look after the place. And then after a while, the owner, who has gone away, sends a servant to come and get some of the produce. And the tenant beat up that servant and kick him out. Well, the owner sends more and more servants, and they kill some, beat up others. They have rebelled against the owner. And the owner then says, I will send one. I've got one left to send, my son. Surely they will respect him. But the tenants see the son. They say, they recognize that he's the son. And they say, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Why they think that, I don't know. But anyway, they decide to kill the son. And Jesus is saying, that's what you religious leaders are going to do. Now, what's Jesus saying about them? Is he saying, you're going to kill me because you don't realize that I'm the son? But I really am. But you're going to go mistaken identity. No, he's saying, you're going to kill me because you know exactly who I am. Because you do know that I'm the Son, and that's the very reason you're going to kill me. Now that calls into question, doesn't it? Okay, in that courtroom with the high priest, what's going on there? This visceral reaction of hatred towards Jesus. Is it mistaken identity? Well, I want to suggest to you it's not. I think actually it's a case of they realize that Jesus is who he claims to be, and they hate him for it. Not in the sense of getting together. I mean, Jesus in the parable does say that the tenants get together and talk about it. I'm not sure that they necessarily got together and said, okay, guys, we know Jesus really is who he claims to be. I think it's more of a gut reaction thing. Have you ever done this, where you've been in an argument with someone and they counter every one of your arguments? What do you do at that point? Do you then at that point go, you're right, I concede? Well, sometimes we do, but sometimes we just get more stubborn, don't we? I know I've done that in the past. I remember once with my mother in my teenage years, we were having an argument and she countered every one of the things that I said. And what did I do? I just stormed off in a huff. Because that's the way we are. And I think that's what is going on in the courtroom. That when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven, they don't argue against Jesus. They don't say, well, come on, give us some evidence. Because Jesus has given all the evidence they need. They can't say, oh, mistaken identity, we didn't know, you never showed us anything. He's given everything that they need. There is nothing more that he could do to convince them. I think it's a case of them saying, we just hate you now. We can't argue against you. We can't do anything against you in terms of logic. We've just got to get rid of you. And that is what they do. They spit at him, they hit him, they tell him to prophesy, and they send him out with the soldiers to be beaten up. They can't cope with who Jesus actually is. Have you responded to who Jesus is? Maybe you have in the past. How about afresh today, recognizing who Jesus is? This one with ultimate authority, the one that one day everyone will bow before. He is the Son of Man. And our response must be to bow before him in worship. Jesus' identity is brought up here in the trial and keeps being brought up as we go through the rest of the readings. As Ken and Andrea keep reading the passages to us, notice Jesus' identity comes up again before Pilate. It's Jesus' identity that is the issue. When he's crucified, what's above him? It's a statement of his identity. What do people mock him about? His identity. It is there throughout this. See, these scenes of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, it's who he is that's the key. Until you get to that moment when he's dead, and what does the centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus' identity. How will you react? How will I react? Like those who would reject Jesus, push him aside, or like that centurion, bowing before Jesus?
Soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on Jesus, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus for drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Thank you, Andrea. So if we turn from thinking about who Jesus is to thinking about why he came, the other big theme in Mark's Gospel. And like I say, in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel is a turning point. You change from thinking primarily about who Jesus is to why Jesus came. And at that point, Jesus says that he must be handed over to the chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he will be betrayed, that he will be tortured and killed. And so Jesus's death and resurrection is all part of the plan. This is the moment that we've been building up to through the gospel. Jesus dying on the cross. And what's happening when Jesus dies? Why must he die? Well, I want you to think about the darkness. It says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That was 9 o'clock in the morning. And then it says at the sixth hour, which would have been middle of the day, midday, darkness comes over the land. This is a supernatural darkness to come over the land. Why? Why is it dark? Well, darkness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament represents God's judgment, God's anger. There are various places you could go to in the Old Testament. One place you could think of would be the 10 plagues, one of the plagues in the book of Exodus, when God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He sends 10 plagues, and one of them is the plague of darkness. Darkness representing God's anger, God's judgment. And even in the New Testament, hell is described at one point as deepest darkness, God's anger. And when Jesus is on the cross, darkness comes over the land. God is angry. God's anger is being poured out. But why is God angry? Well, we're told elsewhere, we read a few minutes ago from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is a truth I'm sure you've heard many times before. But what's going on the cross is Jesus is taking our sin. It is being put on him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Your and my wrongdoing put on Jesus, and God pouring out his anger on Jesus. And you see that that is what is happening with Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's anger being poured out on Jesus. You know how light, we've said this before, but light can be focused down. You can use a magnifying glass or a lens or something to magnify, to get the light and focus it on a point. Well, this is, it's almost as if darkness was being focused onto a point of Jesus on the cross. God's anger focused on him and him crying out, shrieking out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, God had forsaken him. God was pouring out his anger on him because that's what you and I deserve. We deserve that darkness. We deserve that anger. Some people don't like the idea of God being angry. They object to it. They say, well, I don't believe in a God of anger. I believe in a God of love. But it doesn't take much thinking to see that, of course, there is an anger that is entirely compatible with love. In fact, it is an anger which shows that the person does love a lot. For instance, say a husband and wife. Let's say the husband has been unfaithful in the marriage. If the wife were not angry, would that show greater or less love? Well, it would show less love. Anger is the right response in that situation. Or if a child were to bully another child, that child who's the bully, their parents would be right to be angry. They'd be unloving if they weren't angry with their child. Oh yeah, there's an anger. There's plenty of anger which is not to do with love. I remember at school, I don't know if you ever had a teacher like this, we had one of our teachers who was a pretty angry kind of guy. And we were all just frightened of him. And you just never knew how he was going to respond from one moment to the next, how angry he was going to be that day. And we were just frightened of him. But you know, there's a big difference between that kind of anger and anger which comes out of love. The right anger that a parent should have if their child bullies, or a spouse should have if their spouse has committed adultery. There's a big difference, isn't there? Well, God's anger is one of intense love. He's right to be angry with us, that we would reject him, that we would put other things in his place, that we would harm one another. He is right to be angry with us. It is good that he is. It is loving that he is. And yet we couldn't bear that anger, could we? We couldn't bear the darkness that we deserve. And God's love doesn't extend just to being angry with us for our sin. It extends to providing the way out as well. It extends to God sending his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It extends to him sending Jesus to bear the darkness for us, to bear his anger for us. He loves us that much. He loves us enough to be angry with us. He loves us enough to send his Son to die for us. And Jesus dying on the cross as he breathes his last is achieving the mission he came to do. And we see that with the tearing of the curtain. The tearing of the curtain in the temple. We know, don't we? In the center of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, the place where God said he would meet with people. And you think, well, great, if you're an Israelite, you go to the temple, you could go and meet with God. You know, you and me, maybe we'd think we could go to the temple, you go and meet with God. Fantastic, just wander in. Except you can't wander in, can you? If we'd been back then, and we were Gentiles, as we are, you wouldn't have got very far. You go to the temple, you get into the outer courtyard, and they would tell you, that's as far as you go. Not many people could go further than that, but some could. But the Holy of Holies was, well, one person could go in there once a year. Which is saying, isn't it? The temple is saying, God's amongst you, he dwells amongst you, and you can't come in. You're permanently engaged. You can't go through the curtain. And that's what stood in the way, the curtain. One person could go in once a year. Well, now as Jesus dies, breathes his last, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, which is a fantastic moment. It is God saying, you can come in. The punishment has been taken. The penalty has been paid. The darkness has been taken. You can now enter in without fear, with great confidence. It's also saying, which is a big theme from the last few chapters, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need that. Which is glorious, isn't it? We don't need to go there. We don't need the sacrifices of the temple because the sacrifice has been made. And so Jesus has died, achieving his mission. Mission successful, darkness taken, sacrifice was made, our badness can be dealt with. And so we see these two key themes as we come to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. As Jesus dies, Jesus' identity, who he is, and his mission. His identity, the Son of Man, the one with all authority, and his mission to bear the darkness for us, the anger of God. And the need to respond, we need to respond, don't we, to who Jesus is by submitting ourselves to him, and by to his mission that he came to die for us, by coming to him as your saviour. Make it personal. He needs to be your saviour and your Lord. Have you bowed before him? Have you received his forgiveness? And if you've already done that, then let's rejoice in that this Good Friday.